John chapter 1, verse 1, one of the most well-known verses in the New Testament. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This word here is logos. It is the entirety of Revelation. When John was going to write his gospel, he had been asked by the people to write the explanation of Jesus' Godhood. You notice Matthew or Mark or Luke, none of them start their gospels like John starts his. John starts his with a very familiar three words to any Jew, in the beginning. And it immediately catches the attention of any Jew when they understand that John is writing it with the context of the Messiah. In the beginning, the Word already was. The Word was toward God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And yet it says here in verse 14 that the Word took upon itself flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is from the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him. So that when you look in the face of Jesus Christ, you're looking in the face of the Father. When you look at the face of Jesus Christ, you're looking at the face of absolute deity. There is no other. He is not the offspring of God. He is God represented as a human offspring. He is not the beginning of creation. He is the source of creation. And the thing that you need to understand, the difference between Christianity and every religion, so-called, is this tremendous revelatory fact that God wrapped Himself in human flesh. There is no other declaration of its kind in any other writings, any other concept. Allah, the God of the Mohammedans, is not one who loves His creation. He hates His creation. Allah is not Jehovah. Don't ever make the mistake of talking to a Muslim and thinking that his God is the God of the Jew or the God of the New Testament. It is not. Allah is a wicked, fallen angel who has identified himself as Allah, which is simply the Arabic word for God. But I believe that there's a demon, a fallen angel named Allah, who has taken on that concept. He is not Jehovah. Our God has loved His creation enough to totally identify with it. He has not called on us to do anything or be anything that He has not first done and been. He has suffered everything you will ever suffer and 10 million times more than any of us could ever suffer. Because when you understand that Jesus, when I read the Scriptures and it tells me that He was tempted at all points like I am, I'm tempted with things you're not tempted with. When you read that He was tempted at all points like you are, you're tempted with things I'm not tempted with. Yet the same Scripture speaks to both you and me. It comforts you and it comforts me. Because He was tempted in all points, like every one of us. And if you lived 100 years, you could never suffer the same temptations that I suffer or that other people suffer. Yet Jesus suffered everything any of us ever suffer. Yet without sin. And it says that He clothed Himself in flesh in verse 14. This is the gospel, that God became man in order for man to be restored back to God. God became man so that man could never again be separated from God. How can man ever be taken from God again when God has become one of us? You see? Let me just give you some scripture on the fact that God does not hate the flesh. When the Bible talks about the flesh, oh, you're in the flesh. Oh, He did that in the flesh. You know, we get these little catchphrases. In the skin again. Oh, he got in the flesh. What is that? I'm always in the flesh. I mean, I live in a physical body. It's made of flesh. What do you mean I'm in the flesh? When the Bible talks about the flesh or the sin nature, it is not talking about your physical body. Your body is loved by God. He loves your body, whether you do or not. He loves you, spirit, soul, and body. He redeemed you, spirit, soul, and body. It was in His own body that the price for the sin offering was paid. Look at Colossians 1, verse 22. The reason that the Colossian letter was written, Paul was in jail where he spent most of his time. He'd go to a new town and he'd check out the jail. You know, preachers go to new towns, they check out the hotels. Paul would go to a new jail, he'd check out the jail. Or he'd go to a new town, he'd check out the jail. The Colossians were a brand new baby church. And Paul ended up in jail with one of the members of the Colossian church. Most of the New Testament church were jailbirds. And Paul began to hear about some of the concepts that were coming forth in the Colossian church, because it was a Gentile church who did not understand Messianic Christianity. They did not understand that Almighty God came and wrapped Himself in flesh. They didn't understand that. So there was all kind of goofy ideas about who Jesus was. Well, He is the Son of God. Well, when a Jew says He is the Son of God, a Jew means He is God the Son. But when a Gentile talked about Jesus being the Son of God, they could get all kind of silly ideas. And so the Gnostics, remember what I told you about the Gnostics? The Greek word to know, they thought salvation came through knowledge. And that is the foundation of every cult in the world. That salvation comes through a deeper knowledge, especially Eastern cults like Hare Krishna and Transcendental Meditation and various other groups like that. In fact, some of you may even remember back in the 60s when the Beatles began to become the evangelists in America for the false gospel of Hinduism and Krishnaism. They had a song, I can't remember which one wrote it, I think George Harrison wrote it. It says, you don't need salvation, you just need to understand. See? And the whole theme of the thing is the way you come to salvation is to know that you're already saved and then you're saved. And the reason you're already saved is because God lives in everything. Pantheism, see? God lives in the tree, God lives in the dog, God lives in the chair you're sitting in. And since God lives in everything, and see, they would take Scripture to prove that. They would take Old Testament Scripture about God filling all creation. And so Paul began to answer that. And he said, listen, salvation is not coming to an understanding mentally that God lives in everything. Therefore, when you understand that you're a part of the big eternal blob, you just lose your identity and soak yourself up in the blob. And that's what nirvana is. You go into the blob of eternity. You just kind of lose your identity and become part of the whole. You're just a little part of the huge glob. Well, that's not Christianity. The Bible doesn't talk about losing your identity in God. It talks about finding your identity in God. When you connect yourself up with the eternal, you do not lose who you are. You find who you are. You do not become part of God to the point that you lose your identity. You begin to find out who you are. I'm Clay McLean. I am a son of God. God is my Father. He loves me. And I am separate from Him, though I'm connected to Him. I am different from Him. God's creation is outside of Himself. God created, in other words, that which is created is subordinated to that which created. The Creator is greater than the creation. But in Hinduism and in these Eastern cults, because God lives in you, you are God. I hate to mention specific people who teach these things, because if they ever repent, and I'd like to see them repent, if they come to know the Lord, I don't want bad reports on tape going around the country. But there's people, a lot of people in rock and roll teach this. A lot of people really get into this. John Denver is one of them. I pray that John Denver will come to know Jesus Christ. And we'll come to know that God has incarnated Himself in the flesh that some groups try to say God hates so much. The Gnostics fell into two categories. They believed that spirit was good and flesh was evil. And therefore, how could God ever become flesh? Well, see, the Bible, when it talks about flesh and being in the flesh, is not talking about your physical body. The flesh is a conceptual word that represents the sin-loving nature in you. It doesn't mean your physical body is evil. If your physical body was evil, how then could Jesus Christ come in the flesh? See? But your body is not evil. It's the sin-loving part of you that uses your body for instruments of evil that the Bible is calling the flesh. So here in Colossians 1, verse 22, Paul really attacks that. And he says, let's back up. I don't want to skip any of it. Paul begins to pray in verse 9, and he says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard of you, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will." See, not the Gnostic knowledge, not the super knowledge, not the intellectual knowledge, but the word here for knowledge in Greek is an intimate knowing of a real personal God. I want you to come to know His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, not the goofy understanding you think you've got. "That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, and be fruitful in every good work, and increasing in that intimate knowing of God. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks to the Father, which has made us able to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints who walk in the light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness." See, Paul begins to make a specific statement here that you were not just in mental darkness, you were in the power of an actual being called Satan. See, Eastern thought has the yin and the yang. Everything is half good, half bad. The Force of Star Wars. Everything is part good, part bad. God is half good, half evil. See, what the devil is trying to do with that doctrine is make God responsible for evil. And He's responsible for evil, not God. See, when the Bible talks about God creating evil, the word evil in Hebrew means calamity. God is the one who sees to it that broken law gets dealt with. He is not the one who creates cancer and all the other horrible things that the devil is responsible for. "But who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we also have redemption through His physical blood, even the forgiveness of sins." And then he begins to talk about who this Son is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. Now, verse 15 in the King James is a very poorly translated verse. What it says in the Greek is that Jesus is the source of creation. It does not say He is the first created being, or that He is the first creature, or that He is the firstborn of God's sons. In that sense, it says that He is the firstborn, or the heir is more literal. Jesus is the heir of all creation. In other words, He's the one to whom all creation legally goes. Why? Verse 16, because by Him were all things created. Well, that's logical. If He's the creator of all things, it's logical that all things go to Him. You understand? The Gnostics were trying to say Jesus was a created being. "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. And He is before all things, and by Him all things are held together. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." What that tells us is He is the source of creation, the heir of creation. He is the creator of creation. He is the Lord of creation. He is before creation. He is the holder together of creation. He is the head of the church. And He is the first one to rise from the dead of His own power. Jesus said, "I lay my life down, and no man takes it from me. I lay it down of my own free will. Of my own free will, I lay it down, and of my own free will, I take it up." You see? "For it pleased the Father that in Jesus all fullness of deity should dwell." And then He reverts back to the flesh, and He said, "By the way, not only is He Almighty God, He is also man." Verse 20, "having made peace through the blood of His cross, by him to reconcile all things back to himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind. See, he says, you were enemies in your mind. You did need to learn some things, but the learning of those things was not enough to get you right with God. You not only had to come into knowledge, you had to also repent. Enemies in your mind by wicked works, you have now been reconciled in the body of his flesh through his death, in order to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in the sight of God. You see? You understand? It was his physical body, his physical coming, his physical dying, and his physical rising again. And that's what communion is. God's real presence is ministered to us in the communion. And we're going to talk more about that in just a minute. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 tells us, God was manifest in the flesh, seen of angels, justified in spirit, ascended back into heaven. God was manifest in the flesh. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners has spoken to our fathers of old by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in the form of a son. The Son of God simply means God has made himself born of a woman. See? And come to the earth. We don't have time to talk about Jesus' deity in its fullness. That's a series we're going to be releasing soon on understanding the deity of Jesus Christ. And trying to understand, you know, what is Trinity? What is oneness? What does the Bible really say? You need to understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is not a number two man in heaven. He is the Lord of all. And the Father has been pleased to entrust into Jesus' hands as a man all the rights to this planet. But Jesus, before he became a man, is the eternal God. As man, he is still eternal God. And after this world is over, he will still be eternal God, though he will always live in a physical body. But that's another subject. 1 John chapter 4, what does Antichrist say about Jesus? Well, let's see what Antichrist says about Jesus. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 and following, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. This is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now, that statement doesn't mean a lot to us in English, but what it says in Hebrew is, every spirit that confesses Yeshua, HaMashiach, is come in the flesh is of God. You've got to understand the word Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the Christ. Yeshua, the Messiah. And the word Messiah in the concept of any Hebrew understanding is that he is God in the flesh. You ask any Hebrew who Messiah is, and he will tell you, Messiah is going to be God in the flesh. He is the everlasting Father of Isaiah, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, who has come and wrapped himself in flesh. He has come to us in order to bring us back to him. And so when you talk about Jesus being Messiah, see, the reason some cults, like Jehovah's Witnesses, will point to that and say, it doesn't say Jesus is God. It says Jesus is Christ, and that he's come in the flesh, and he's of God. But you see, again, the pitiful Gentile ignorance that comes through that perverted statement. You don't have to explain that Messiah is God. It goes without saying. Jesus, every spirit that confesses that Jesus is Messiah, and that he has come in flesh, not in spirit, but in flesh, is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come. And even now is it already in the world. But because you know that Jesus lives in you, you have overcome them, little children, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. In our last session, we talked about the outside presence, coming into the presence of Jesus. But Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He is ruling the universe right now by a literal throne in a physical body. You can still see the wounds in his hands and feet. You can still see the scars on his head and the wound in his side. It's really there. Just like the dome of the Capitol is in Washington and the Grand Canyon is out west, Jesus is right by the right hand of the Father. But because he is now in a resurrection body that moves at a rate of 186,000 miles a second, he bypasses the laws of physics because he created them. And he can be here tonight by his spirit and still literally his body physically be at the right hand of the Father. Say, well, that sounds goofy to me. Well, if you were an ant, humanity would sound goofy to you. Well, you're a human being and godness sounds goofy to you. But don't have the mind of an ant. There are more things in heaven and earth than you have seen, I promise. You are not at the end of Revelation. It's so amazing when I work on college campuses and I talk to these so-called intellectuals. And one of the smartest things a man could ever admit is that he doesn't know everything. And that there actually could be something outside our little fish pond. You see? Scientific method says, number one, in order to discover something, you've got to believe that it exists. And number two, you've got to believe that if it exists, it is findable. That's what any good scientist begins teaching his young scientist. If you're going to discover something, number one, you've got to assume by faith that it is in existence. Then you've got to assume that if it exists, it is possible to be discovered. And isn't that exactly what God says in Hebrews 11, verse 6? Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for you must believe that He is, and that He is findable, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And God has said, listen, I'm not hard to find. You can find me the same way you discovered what a molecule is, the same way you discovered the structure of the atom. You can find me. If you'll seek me, you'll find me. See, God is not separating himself from his creation. He is separate from his creation in that he is not in the dog that he created. He is not in the tree that he grew. But he is available and can be seen through those things. Not contacted through them, but he can be seen through. His glory is revealed through his creation. But if you want to know him, you've got to go find him. You've got to seek him and find him. 2 John, this was John's favorite subject. He had to deal with a lot of Gnosticism. He was the closest human being to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was Jesus' best friend. I highly recommend a novel written by a woman named Ellen Gunderson Traylor, published by Tyndale Publishing Company, called John, Son of Thunder. It is one of my favorite books in the whole world. It's the story of John as a teenager, when he meets Jesus and the relationship as it grew over the years. And she weaves all these scriptural concepts into the novel. It's really an amazing book. But 2 John verse 7 says, many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is the deceiver and antichrist. And understand that the word antichrist means not only against Christ, but the replacement of Christ. Now, why does Antichrist seem to want to specifically deal with the question of did Christ come in the flesh? There were two concepts in Gnosticism. One said, God is too holy to touch flesh because flesh is completely, hopelessly lost. Therefore, God came to earth in a series of lesser and lesser and lesser beings. God is at the top, and then he emanated himself into a lesser God, and that God emanated into a lesser God, and that God emanated into a lesser God. This is the foundation of Mormonism. And that eventually God, the lesser God, and the lesser God, and the lesser God finally came to earth as Jesus Christ. Now that, can't you hear the serpent's hiss in that? Anything he can do to diminish the godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he can't do that, he has the other concept. That yes, Jesus did become a man. He did come in the flesh. He did come in the flesh, but he's not God. Or then the other one is, he didn't come in the flesh. He came as spirit, and he really never was in a body. And the resurrection was spiritual. It was not physical. Now, the reason Antichrist must get this concept across is so that you can never come into the presence of that eternal spirit without losing your own identity. So that there is no real salvation, there is no real forgiveness, there is no real cleansing. The only way you can be saved is to completely become obliterated and, like I said a while ago, become part of the great blob. And that's what the spirit of Antichrist is preaching, and that's what Hinduism teaches, that's what all of the cults that have crept into America through rock and roll has taught. And that's what the concepts are. And you see, there are miracles among those groups. There's a lot of miraculous manifestations among cults of that nature. But the reason that they have no trouble believing and receiving manifestations of miracles is because of the way they look at matter. Matter to them is evil, and the spirit world can manipulate it at will. And so you have, among certain occult groups, you've got priests who walk through walls and who dematerialize and who travel in space and leave their bodies and things of that nature. Well, it's no problem for the devil to manifest things like that. But the end result of the miracles is always the glorification of the person doing it and death in the end result. Transcendental meditation, all mind-expanding concepts are kin to this basic concept of Gnosticism. We do not need a mantra to think about over and over and over in order to come into the presence of God. But we heed Paul's warning here that we come into the knowledge of Jesus by intimate relationship, not by intellectual assent. And we come to know Jesus Christ in a real personal way. But why does he fight the incarnation message so? Well, look at Hebrews 2, verse 14. Well, I'll tell you, let's back up. I don't want to skip any of this. This is why he hates the message of the incarnation. Verse 5. For unto the angels has he put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testifies, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? Thou hast made man a little lower than Elohim, which is God. They translated here the angels, which is a possible translation, but the Hebrew is Elohim. You created man to be a little lower than God, and Satan didn't like it. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of your hands. Speaking of Adam. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see, because of the fall of Adam, all things are not under him any longer. But we now see the second Adam, Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death. It doesn't say in the Greek that he tasted death for the conglomerate of humanity. It says he tasted death for each individual man and woman and boy and girl. So that if he tasted death for me, what happens when I go to the communion table is I'm partaking of what he did for me. I am entering into the deepest kind of communion. Understand the word communion. It comes from the Greek word koinonia, which means fellowship, and it doesn't mean tasting cookies and cake and Kool-Aid at the end of a meeting. That's not fellowship. Fellowship, in the truest sense of the word in the Greek New Testament, means to enter into the deepest kind of union. Two coming together and becoming one in purpose, one in unity, one in love, not one being, but one in heart. It is the marriage covenant. That's what happens in communion. When you come to the table, you are coming into the marriage covenant. And that's why the Bible says it's dangerous to do it out of religious ritual. We'll talk more about that in a minute. To do it just because it's Easter Sunday is a very dangerous thing. To do it just because it's our time at church to have communion. You don't do it for that reason. Then he goes on to say in verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation mature through suffering. For both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's why the devil hates the incarnation. It causes us to be able to be spoken of as brethren. We are now bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. And the devil hates for anybody to ever preach that God has come in flesh. because it now means that flesh can become a house for God, and that your body is actually the literal temple of the literal Holy Ghost, who literally lives in you. Saying in verse 12, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again behold, I am the children which God has given me. Quoting the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Christ also himself likewise took part of the same, so that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil. When the devil illegally caused the death of Jesus Christ, that made it possible for Jesus Christ to legally save us from death. You see? It's a legal transaction. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see? Then he goes on, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He did not come to save the fallen angels for reasons that are none of our business. We're not angels. We don't need to know why God didn't save them. God, I think, probably extended to them mercy, and they rejected it. That's why there is now no hope for them. There is no salvation for them. And the devil hates the message of the incarnation, because it declares that God came down and saved lost creation. The devil hated it, and he doesn't want it preached. And so he says in verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren, in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to comfort those of us who are tempted. And the devil hates that concept with everything that's in him. Look at chapter 9 of Hebrews. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, I want you to see here that the Spirit, or the presence of Jesus, is mediated to us through his blood. And the blood is mediated to us through communion. Jesus said, this is my body. This is my blood. The Spirit is somehow, in a way we don't understand, present in the blood. And the blood is somehow, in a way we don't understand, present in the wine. And though we do not hold to the basic Roman Catholic concept of the wine actually becoming blood, we have gone too far as Protestants in the other direction, and we have allowed the communion to become a ritual. And I want you to understand, folks, there is no ritualism in the New Testament. That which was ritual in the Old Testament is the shadow of reality in the New Testament. I appreciated so much at your water baptism Sunday that the brother who did the baptizing made it a point to say to the congregation, this is not a ritual, but it is the actual cutting away of the old man. You see? When you go in that water, Colossians chapter 2 tells us that when you go in the, Colossians 3 verse 10 and 11 says, when you go in the water, that there is a circumcision that takes place, and that old sin-loving nature is cut away. You see? Well, baptism is not just a symbol. There is an impartation of grace in water baptism. In the same way, communion is not symbolic, but there is an impartation of grace and power that takes place in the communion. And we get our Protestant hackles up at the thought of Lutherans and Episcopals and Catholics going to an altar and partaking of the body and blood of Jesus and being told by the priest, your sins are forgiven you, but that's scriptural. And there are times when people have come for healing and they've not been able to get it, and they've said, Clay, what's the matter? What's the matter? And I have taken them to the altar of communion and given them communion and said, your sins are forgiven you. That's what's wrong with you. You're carrying the burden of guilt, and you need somebody who can mediate the presence of God for you, because you're too unhealthy to discern it yourself. And I'm telling you, brother, God has forgiven you. If you have really repented, he has forgiven you. And I've seen people who I've ministered to for weeks tried to get to the root of the problem, and the root was so deeply rooted in guilt that they couldn't receive any other aspect of ministry. And that's why James 5:14 says, is any sick among you? Let them call for the elders of the church and let them pray. If you have sinned, your sins will be forgiven you when they anoint you with oil and pray. There's an impartation of forgiveness that's mediated. Not that the elders are your priest. There is only one that stands between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He is your mediator. He is your only mediator. But he lives in me. And I become, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, I say to you, be reconciled to God. I stand in Christ's stead and say, because I have been forgiven, you be forgiven. And I can say it because I've been there. And that's what we're to be. We are to be ministers, ambassadors, Paul calls us in 2 Corinthians 5, where we say to those who are in sin, be reconciled to God. And Paul even goes so far as to say that we stand in Christ's stead and declare, be reconciled to God. And the greatest place to do that is at the table of communion. And I personally think as Protestants, we have arrogantly taken the communion table for granted. I was in a powerful anointed Episcopal service not long ago where all the leadership is baptized in the Holy Spirit and most of the congregation. And the preaching was finished and several people got up to leave and the priest got up and he said, listen, he said, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. But he said, in Baptist churches and Pentecostal churches, everybody preaches and that's the whole service. But he said, for us, preaching is the dessert. The main course is the table of the Lord. And it's very rude to leave our service without coming to the communion. And I want to jump up and shout. Amen. In the New Testament church, they met not to preach, but to have the communion in their home meetings. Home meetings were the place where the communion was the central. They came together, they prayed, come, Lord Jesus. And as the Spirit of God began to form Jesus in their midst. One would have a psalm, one would have a hymn, one would have a tongue. One would have an interpretation. One would have a word of knowledge. Another one who needed healing would get healing because Jesus was beginning to be formed in the corporate body. Then they would come together and they would very lovingly break the bread. And the moment that bread was broken, they lifted it up and said, Lord Jesus, we remember. We remember. And they'd take the communion. And it was communication, not just communion in the sense that we understand it. And Hebrews 9 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more shall that blood purge your conscience from dead works and bring you to the place where you can serve the living God? Then in chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness, which means confidence, not arrogance, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, through his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful who promised. Now, do you see that, folks, in verse 22? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. How many of you? I know an old woman who is a wonderful saint of God. She's known the Lord for years. But I talked to her one night. She said, I've not taken communion since I got saved. I said, why? She said, well, it says that if you take it unworthy, you take damnation to yourself. And she said, I'm not worthy. I said, you mean you've been a Christian for 47 years and nobody's ever explained that to you? She said, well, I suppose not. See, it doesn't say you're not to take it until you're worthy. Will you tell me how to get worthy? It says you're not to take it in an unworthy manner, which means you are not to take it out of ritualistic legalism, and you're not to take it lightly, and you're not to take it if you have bitterness in your heart against somebody. But if you do take it while you have bitterness against somebody, it will release the chastening of God in your life until you repent. Therefore, you should take it even when you have a bad attitude. Let me show you what happens in communion from God's viewpoint. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is talking here about the children of Israel in the wilderness. He talks about how they ate and drank and worshiped idols and died in the wilderness. And then he says here in verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee idolatry. What did I tell you idolatry does to us? It starves our imagination and keeps us from the real presence of the real God. He says, I speak as to wise men. Judge what I say. Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Now, I want you to hear this. Paul's talking here like a down-home Roman Catholic. He does not say that the cup of blessing has the wine in it that symbolizes the blood of Christ, does he? He says that the cup of blessing which we bless is the communication of the blood of Christ to your life. That's what he says. Now, where the Roman Catholics have missed it is they have fallen into legalistic ritualism with it. So that a man who lives ungodly and does not serve the Lord Jesus Christ and does not know him in a personal way, at the moment of facing death, calls for the priest to come and give him a substance that he thinks can save him from eternal death. And that's a damnable lie. You're not going to just drink some wine at the hand of a priest and really be born again and have the life of God communicated to your being through wine. See, that's why the concept of transubstantiation is a false concept. That wine does not turn to actual hemoglobin from the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Gnosticism. They think the physical can save the physical. And it takes the spiritual to save the physical. And it is not the wine that saves. It is the presence of Jesus. I'm not trying to make fun of Catholics. I want you to understand. I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings. But I even know of a case, on several occasions this has happened, where priests have just really gone wild because they found rats in the communion wafers. And just were terrified at the thought that the body of Christ had been eaten by rats. Well, I want you to know Jesus is not missing any arms or legs because the rats got to the wafers. And that's an extreme. I mean, not all Catholics are that extreme, but you've got to understand, it's not the partaking of the act of communion that has any power in it. It's got to be, the presence of Jesus is communicated in that act if you're looking to Him. See, even the communion elements themselves can become idols and take the place of the real presence. But if you'll hold that in balance, and if the Catholics will become a little more Protestant, and if the Protestants will become a little more Catholic, you'll begin to see the real presence of Jesus mediated in the communion, and many miracles will take place as we all become one loaf in Him. You see? But the thing you need to remember is the administering of the last rites, again, is only a ritual if it's not imparted and if the person is not receiving it by faith. And right, of course, amen, exactly. And it's the same thing, but the thing I want people to understand, especially many Catholic people, and we have many Catholic people in our meetings, that there has to be the presence of Jesus, the real presence of the real Jesus in the heart of the person. They've got to come into contact with Him in reality. Not looking to the church itself, not looking to the priesthood, not looking to the communion. You can't even look to the communion, but it's the person of Jesus Himself, not mediated through another person. You see, when I talked a while ago about ministering to someone and declaring their sins forgiven, I am not the one who's forgiving them. I'm not the one who's mediating the presence of Jesus. I'm pointing them to Jesus Himself. In the same way, and as I said a while ago, we'll give you an opportunity because I want you to be able to express yourself, but we're taping the session and it'll take up time that we need to put this on tape. But it's important for all of us to understand, Protestants and Catholics, that we have to know the person of Jesus Christ directly. And it is not any ritual, not water baptism, not speaking in tongues, not even praying the sinner's prayer that brings you into that real presence. It is a heart-to-heart confrontation between you and the Lord Jesus Christ that becomes an ongoing relationship, not just one in which we go and pay our dues once on Sunday or whatever our particular background has taught us to do, but a real living presence of Jesus in every aspect of our life. And we'll get back to that in just a little while. Verse 18 says, "Behold, Israel, after the flesh, partook of sacrifices and became partakers of the altar. What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything?" He says, no, it's not the offering of idols or the offering of food before idols that has any power. But he says in verse 20, "But I say that the thing which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice not to idols, but to demons behind the idols, and not to God. And I would not that you have communion," same word here, "communion with demons." I don't want you to have communion with demons. And what he's saying here is, if you sacrifice something at the presence of a demon idol, it's not the idol you're communing with, but the spirit behind the idol. And in the same way, if you go to the communion table, it's not the communion itself that you're having communication with, but the spirit behind it, who is the Lord Jesus himself. So he says in verse 21, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons." So he's saying here, when you go, and we're not talking about demons or evil spirits here. The point of this text is that as you go to the table of communion, just like people, when they would go worship evil spirits, would do so through images like idols and so forth. But it was not the image that was the problem. It was the spirit behind the image. In the same way, communion is not the source of the healing itself, but it is the spirit behind it. So that as we partake of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus tonight, you remember that it's not the elements, but the spirit behind those elements that is communicating to us the real presence of God. In line with that, look with me quickly in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Again, John is the one who is really stressing this point of the presence of Jesus in the communion. And he says in verse 1, "That which was from the beginning," not beginning at the beginning, but far beyond the beginning, "that which was the source of the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship," or communion, "with us. And truly our communion," or our fellowship, "is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ." And in line again with that, if you look at the Gospel of John, John chapter 6, Jesus explains here what John is talking about. In John 6, verse 47 and following, where he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Now you've got to understand verse 52. They're not questioning his use of the terms flesh and bread and so forth. Being Jews, they understood covenant. And they're not questioning. In other words, the inflection is not, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? But the inflection is, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And they understood incarnational reality. They understood that God was going to come in the flesh and that somehow that flesh was going to be offered as a sacrifice. They're not questioning whether he's suggesting cannibalism here. They are questioning whether he could possibly be declaring himself as Messiah. And Jesus goes on and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall have no life in you. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is true meat, and my blood is true drink. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me." Now this is true when we get born again, but it is a continual, present, active thing in the communion, as we learn to partake of communion in that light. "This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead." Their food didn't give them eternal life. "He that eats of this bread shall live forever. These things saith he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this saying, said, 'This is a hard saying, who can hear it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? And what if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?'" Now do you see? Verse 62 doesn't make any sense if you think that their questioning here is concerning eating flesh and blood. But what they're concerned about is Jesus is saying to them in the vernacular of the day, "I am the true bread. I am Messiah. You've got to partake of the life that is in me. You've got to eat the Passover lamb, which is me. I am the flesh of the Passover lamb. And when you take Passover, which is communion, you've got to understand, you Jews, that you're no longer doing it in honor of Moses and the Exodus. You're doing it in honor of me and the crucifixion." And they were saying, "Why, is he declaring himself Messiah?" And Jesus said, "Well, if you don't think that I am who I am, and if what I'm saying now offends you, what would you do if you saw the throne I came from? What would you do if you saw me high and lifted up back where I came from, if you think I'm not Messiah or I'm not God?" Then he says in verse 63, "It is the spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing." He says, "You Jews, don't you understand? I'm not talking about my physical body. I'm talking about the presence of life of the spirit that is in that body. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." In closing, let's look at one last verse in 1 John. John closes his statement concerning this entire concept in these beautiful words. He says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, "We know that the whole world is in wickedness, and we know that God, that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding." Not a Gnostic understanding, but an intimate person-to-person understanding. "That we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Then he closes it in verse 21 with this statement, "Little children, now that you know who Jesus is, and now that you know he is incarnated, died, rose again, and ascended to heaven, keep yourselves from idols." Let's stand together.